Today, as we prepare for the table, I want to turn our attention to John chapter 2. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a very familiar scene that I suspect most of you know about, or at least have probably heard of. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And again, this is a preparation this morning for listening and readying our hearts, our minds, our ears, so that we might come to the table and remember and also look forward. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, I suspect almost probably most of us, I can't say everyone. How many have heard of this scene in the life of Jesus before? Okay, that's exactly what I thought. And oftentimes, something so familiar with this oftentimes gets some of the peripheral items attached to it. And so then it starts to be used. Maybe some of you have heard this at a wedding, and you heard something along these lines. Jesus, of course, did his first wedding, and so he sanctioned marriage. And so we are here as great guests at a wedding as well. And while indeed he does sanction marriage, he didn't have to do it by bringing his presence to a marriage, because God had already sanctioned marriage for us at the very beginning. So that's not really the point of this passage and what John is intending for us to take away. There's others who use this as their go-to passage to, a variety of things might be focused on in the wine specifically. Oh, Jesus turned water to wine. Therefore, you can run almost any kind of thing after that. Therefore, it's okay. Therefore, I'm going to start my own supernatural brewing business or whatever have you. Again, the wine is not decidedly and the legitimizing the drinking of wine. That's not the point of this passage. The truth is, in that day, wine was alcoholic, and it had that potential. Otherwise, we wouldn't be hearing things from Paul that say things like, "Don't be drunk with wine." But usually, wine that was often consumed in the home was watered down, was significantly less alcoholic and potent. In fact, wine that wasn't watered down was considered strong drink. And there are many injunctions against the dangers and the deceptiveness of strong drink. But nonetheless, while wine is an important biblical symbol that's being played on here, this is not a go-to passage for those type of peripheral interests. And so you might ask yourself then, okay, well, what does John intend for us to hear in this passage, in this sign, he calls it, miracle. And I think the context is what's going to help us to understand this question. In fact, this is going to be a question we're going to keep on asking because there's a context here that begins in chapter 2. It kind of rounds itself out in chapter 4 because chapter 4 is going to move us from chapter 2 to 4. It's going to move us from Cana in Galilee and down finally to Jerusalem and then back up the countryside of Judea and finally back to Cana in Galilee. And he's going to bookend this movement with these two signs that we're going to look at, the first one today and the other one is going to be in some weeks. And in this section, there's some things that we need to see that here we're going to find new wine on display. And then we're going to find a new temple on display. And then we're going to hear about a new birth that is available and on display. And then we're going to hear about this new supreme ultimate bridegroom that's available now that brings about the possibility in chapter 4, finally, of new worship. And at each stage, there's going to be detailing of how Jesus is the fulfilling and the establishment of himself as the true Israel. And all of the expectations that Israel has are now coming to find their fruition and their fulfillment in Jesus himself. And so the details are going to help us to figure this out and to see this. And I think one of the first clues that we get, at least for our passage for today, is if you look down at the very end, we're going to start at the end, at verse 11, notice here's the first clue that's found as to what is it that John intends for us to hear as we're going through this passage. So I want to ready us for this. Notice verse 11, it says this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's three things here in this verse, as we walk through this verse, that are going to help us kind of be a lens to go back to verse 1 and walk through verses 1 through 10. Notice first it says, this, the first of his signs. This, what is this? Wait a second. Is this a sign or is it a miracle? And the answer, of course, is yes. In the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're going to use the word miracles for these supernatural movements that Jesus does. But in John's gospel, the word that he uses is signs. Signs are a miracle. A miracle, of course, is a supernatural movement of God where he moves and suspends natural processes or features of this world. For example, walking on water. I don't know if you've ever tried it. I've tried it. I can't do it. I don't know about you. Maybe you can. If you can, you need to be preaching and not me. But walking on water would be a suspension of the natural, normal things that are happening in our world. Or we've seen in the Old Testament things like an axe head floating. I don't know about you, but we were out on a boat one time. My dad had this handheld radio, and somehow it, poof, poof, psh. No matter how much praying we did, it didn't float to the top. And if a plastic radio is going to sink that quickly, an axe head is going to sink even more. In fact, we tried to dredge that little creek bed with fishing lines, and we still couldn't pull it out. But you go to the Old Testament and you find an axe head that floats. It's a supernatural movement of God. It's something where God is suspending. This is a miracle. He's suspending the laws and the natural processes of this world. For example, oftentimes we'll say something like, "It was such a miracle to see my baby come into the world." Well, I don't know that that's a miracle. As wonderful as that is, I'm sure that the birth of your babies were amazing. Because I know the birth of my, well, most of mine were amazing. I know, sorry, Olivia, she's got a kick out of that. But I don't know that we would put that on the level of miracle. Now, When we move from miracle to sign, a sign still is a miracle, but the emphasis here is on some aspect of Jesus' character, or it's connected to his teaching, to amplify what Jesus has come to do. And so, not surprisingly, there are seven signs in John's gospel. There's going to be this one that we'll look at today. Over in chapter 4, there's going to be a noble son who is healed. There's a man at a pool who will be healed. There's feeding of 5,000. That's going to be on display. There's going to be another healing of a blind man. There's going to be the raising of Lazarus. And all of those are signs to point to and amplify some character in Jesus, or to help to set a stage for him to teach. In fact, oftentimes his sign is going to be accompanied by a lengthy teaching, and it's going to be very clear, this is where the glory of God is on display, and this is what we're supposed to hear and get from this. John's trying to teach us. For example, when he feeds 5,000, there's going to be a teaching after that where he says something along these lines: I am the bread of life. Or when he heals a blind man, guess what? He's going to follow that up with a lengthy teaching on, I am the light of the world. And so we're going to see some of that. Here, not as much. But the purpose here is not merely to surprise us. The purpose is to instruct us. Now, what is it to instruct us about? I think he gives us a little help. Notice this is the first of the sign that he does at Cana of Galilee. And in the process, he's manifesting his glory. Now, the glory of God is the complete perfection of his character and who he is. It's the weightiness of how valuable and what a treasure he is. This is why eternal life, we're going to come to find out, is to know the one true God and the Son whom he has sent, to know him in all of his glory. And in fact, we've already encountered this. If you remember last week at the end in chapter 1, verse 51, it says this: And he said to him, Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God are going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So there's something about this Jesus who's coming, who's this connector from earth to heaven, and all of the glory of God is on display in him. How do we know that? Because we already found that in the prologue. Remember, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen, we've beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we should expect to probe here and to be instructed and to be looking for the glory of the character and the perfection and the worth and value of who this God is on display in Jesus Christ, and to find the fullness of both grace and truth here for us. And the result should be this: and his disciples believed. There should be a belief, not in the sign, and not merely that he can do signs, but who he is and what he is showing us and why we are desperately in need of that. So, as we walk through, we're going to walk through and take a look at this wonderful wedding from this lens. And we're going to see three concerns here. Three concerns when wine made a wedding wonderful. And we're going to answer three questions as we walk through this. The first one is going to be, who is this guest that's been invited in Jesus? What's he doing here? Well, we see it, but we're going to probe a little deeper to find the glory of God on display here. And how is he doing this? And related to this, how is he doing this? Why should we step back and contemplate and say, here is where my belief needs to reside? So let's take them in this order. We're going to go in this order. Who is this guest? What is he doing here at this wedding and in this sign, more specifically? And how is he doing it? How is this being put on display for us? So, notice first, who is this guest? Now, we've already been introduced to Jesus, of course, in this gospel. If you're just coming in, you can go back later, read the prologue. You'll find out he is the Word of God. He is God. He is the glory and the truth of God in the flesh before us. Now we see him and we see all of God. We also saw him in the testimony of the Baptist who said, look, there's one coming, and he is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And you remember we saw that all of John's life only made sense in this way. Don't surround me. Don't come around me. Leave me and go to this one Jesus. He is the one for whom I am. In fact, we're going to see in just a little while later in the gospel where John even says, I must decrease, he must increase. So, this is a little glimpse that we've gotten of who he is, but now he comes to be center focused as his ministry kind of begins in a semi-public way. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says this, on the third day, and I don't know if you've been counting days as we've been going through, but if you go back into chapter 1, you'll see that this roughly rounds out a day where it begins with creation. In fact, I think in some ways he's saying, here is the creator and sustainer, and he's on display, and he's completing and renewing all things in a way that only God himself can do. And so notice it says, in fact, it's kind of interesting before I move on, that these are the, kind of the only uses of in the next day, in the third day. When you get to the cross and the resurrection, John is actually the only gospel that doesn't emphasize 3 days later. But here he does. And he's putting this on display for us to show that God's plan is working out perfectly. And notice, it says this, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. What a festive thing. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. It's a rather ordinary day, although celebratory in an ordinary world, but here steps on the scene a not-so-ordinary man. We've already been made privy to this. And notice verse 3, it says, and here's the uh-oh moment. When the wine ran out, and all the people said, uh-oh. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And you might say, okay, we'll run down to the thrift shop, to the corner store, grab a box and bring it back, and we'll just keep this wedding going. But you have to understand at this moment, the wedding preparation is paramount. And the one who's responsible for making sure and ensuring that all the preparations are in place for this day is the bridegroom. And if you run out, because this is not meant to be like a 2-hour or 3-hour soiree. This is meant to stretch maybe a week, 2 weeks, or even longer, depending on how wealthy you are. And you're meant to show hospitality to all of the people who are coming. And if you run out of the very basic things that you need, you have this mark attached to you for the rest of your lives. This is a moment of utter possible potential disgrace that will follow this couple for the rest of their lives. You say, that's kind of harsh. But remember, they don't just pick up and move away. This might be a reason why they would. But they didn't do like most of us where you just, at this point where you're married, you just pick up and move to another town. There's no sense of mobility in this world. You're kind of stuck, or at least you might move to another small town, but you're still in a region and pretty much everybody knows you. And they're going to remember, ah, there he is. There she is. You remember that? What a party that was. They ran out, and it's potential disgrace. And so naturally, when the wine runs out, Jesus' mother, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly what she's thinking, but she does at least know this, Jesus can help them. When the wine runs out, Jesus' mother comes and says, they have no wine. Now, it's not because Jesus and his growing group of disciples have come and they've been hitting the wine hard, and now because of this bigger than normal guest load, the wine is just gone. But we get a glimpse into who Jesus is, who he is, in verse 4 when we're actually begin to hear from Jesus himself. And here's what he says. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So there's three important things here. The first is notice how he addresses his mom. I don't know about you, but I typically don't address my mom, my mommy, in this way. "Woman," you might. I don't think it's as harsh as many people have said, because you go forward and there's a very tender scene at the end of this story that's recorded in John's gospel, where from the cross he looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." I think what's on display is that we're getting a sense that Jesus is now moving in his revealing of his glory and who he is. And he's no longer just the son of Joseph or the son of Mary, but now he is showing that he's making a pull away. I don't think it's as gentle as one of the older NIVs would have it, "Dear woman." There is no dear. It's just literally "woman." But I think he's showing that now there's a split and there's a detachment of him saying, "I'm no longer under the banner of her or him, Joseph. I am now showing that I have come to do something that is not her plan for me, but my Father's plan for me." And how I know that is, notice next what he says after he moves from "woman." He says to her, "What does this have to do with me?" Now you might think, that's, what concern is that of mine? I'm just a guest here. That could be what he's saying. I think he's saying a little more. Literally, he's saying, "What to me and to you, woman?" Now you might think, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the only other time we encounter that type of phrase is when the demons speak to Jesus. For example, over in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons who are being called out of this man, they look at Jesus and say, "Jesus of Nazareth, we know who you are. What to you and to me?" In other words, what do we have in common? What concern do you have? It is not our concern, and our concerns are not your concerns. There's a difference between us. And we're thinking on whole different levels. We've got whole different agendas for our lives, and we would just assume that you go away, Jesus, because we have nothing in common. That's what Jesus is saying to his mother here. "Mother, what does that have to do with me? I haven't come here merely to fix a wedding. I haven't come here merely to save somebody from their public disgrace. I've come to do something completely different." How do I know he's saying that? Because notice what he says finally to her is, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, he's moving from this scene and he's saying, "This is, I'm here at this wedding, but this is not the full purpose for which I have come. Yes, I'm here, and yes, there's this wedding, but I've come for something different." How do we know? Because the word that he used here, your version might say, "My time has not yet come," but literally it's, "My hour has not come." And that word "hour" in John's gospel can be used one of a few different ways. One, it could be like keeping time in a day. We already saw this last week. They stayed with Jesus until the 10th hour. So it could be clock keeping. Also, sometimes it's used in John's gospel to keep or talk about like a season or a period of time. For example, in chapter 7, verse 30, he will say there's a time that is coming or an hour is coming when they will seize you. And so he was talking about a period of persecution that was on the horizon. Sorry, that was chapter 16, verse 2, where he's talking about a season of time. But normally when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about something specific. He's talking about the means by which he is going to die that brings glory to the Father. For example, if you turn over to chapter 7, verse 30, this is what it says related to this. He says, they tried to seize him, yet no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The time for him to die had not arrived. It's repeated, very same thing in chapter 8, verse 20. They tried to seize him, yet no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, verse 23, it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, how would he be glorified? You drop down to verse 27. It says, now my soul is troubled, and what should I pray? Father, save me from this hour, but that is why I have come. Father, this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then you get to chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. In other words, his hour is a reference to the cross. His hour is a means by which he would be lifted up and would bring glory to the Father. And so here we see that the one has come who has come to be an obedient son, not to his mother's wishes, but to the plan that his Father has for him. So it's pointing to his death, and it's pointing to another reality that comes as a result of his death. You see, there's a preparation for what that death and resurrection would bring about. Another wedding day, if you will, when guess what? You say, wait a second, Jesus married? Oh yeah, absolutely. When he, the true bridegroom, will be united with his readied bride to a celebration and a wedding like you have never seen. And he will be prepared with ample wine for his own day. It will not run out, you can be sure. Now, before we get to that, notice what Mary does in typical mom fashion. Maybe she didn't understand what he said. Maybe she was just overlooking it. But nonetheless, she looked at them and said essentially this, whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, this is a good word anyway. Because the one who has come, who is God, who dies in our place and secures for us a redemption such that our sins might be taken away, whatever he says to you, you know what you ought to do? You ought to do it. So it is a good word. But notice how we move from who is this guy? He is the one who has come to accomplish his Father's plan. He is the obedient son. But make no mistake, he is here showing that nobody has an inside track to this. Even his biological family, his mother and his brothers and sisters, have no inside track to this. In fact, at one point in Luke's gospel, somebody looks at Mary and says, blessed is the womb from, or looks at Jesus, blessed is the womb from which you have come and the breast from which you have nursed. To which he says, no, rather, blessed are they who hear the word and do it. Whatever this one says to you, do it. Now, If that's who he is, the obedient son come to do his father's plan, notice next, what's he doing? What is he doing here? That is, what's the significance of this sign that's happening right in front of us? What's on display? And we're instructed again by the amplification of the details that help us in verse 6. So what is he doing? What's the significance of this sign? Well, notice verse 6. It says this. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And you might say, okay, 6 stone jars doesn't seem very significant. But then he says, not just any 6 stone jars. They're 6 stone jars for what, church? For not just purification. What does it say? Do you see it? They're there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, this might be a very natural thing and a guest feast like this, and where you have lots of utensils and people coming in, you may have to provide as a host a place where people and the things can come so that nobody is made unclean as a result of this gathering together of people. Perhaps that's what's on display, but I think in a better, greater way, what he's pointing us to here is that there's an old system that could not bring about a complete purity to such a public gathering. And now, in Jesus, there is a new one who is coming who can bring about purity and purification for sins. And the way I get there is that you notice it says there's how many of these big stone jars? 6, which is an imperfect number if you're a Jewish reader. 7 is the picture of perfection. And what I love here is this, kind of look ahead a little bit, but Jesus says in the other Gospels, you can't take old new wine and put it in old wineskins. But what Jesus does is he doesn't put them in new wineskins, he puts them in these old stone jars to show the old is passing and the new is coming. That's good news. And notice, this is extravagant. Do you see it? These are not just like 6 little cups that we're going to use for our Lord's Supper. These are 6 vats holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water, especially in this place where potable water is not readily available. That's why they would use watered-down wine, because that watered-down wine would not go bad and you could drink it and have something to sustain you and quench your thirst. But notice, it's 20 to 30 vats and there's 6 of them. Do the math. How many gallons of water are being used here? 120. Up to 180 gallons. Have you ever seen? I mean, you go to the grocery store and they don't even have 180 gallons jugs of milk in the display, do they? Not even close. Maybe a quarter of that. This is a lot of water. This is an extravagance where God is putting on display the extravagant outpouring of his grace, because in this one Jesus, we have all received grace of that old system, but now being replaced to new grace, which is extravagant and sufficient and able to bring about a purity that the old system couldn't. How do I know? Turn over to John chapter 3. Real quick, I want to walk you through some passages so that we can see this. At the In John chapter 3, we're going to come to this again in a few weeks, but notice in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples are out in the Judean countryside, and people are coming to him, and they're baptizing. We're going to find out it's not Jesus baptizing, but his disciples actually baptizing. And there's a discussion, verse 25, that rises up between John's disciples and a Jew over what, does it say? Purification. And they come to John and they say to him, Rabbi, He who is with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And notice what John says about this question about purification and this, what about this guy, Jesus, and what's going on? And Jesus and John says this, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. But notice verse 29, the one who has the bride is the what? The bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In other words, John is saying, I am greatly rejoicing because I have heard the voice. I'm just a friend, but I have heard the voice of the real ultimate bridegroom. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then he talks about he who comes from heaven is above and what he's come to do. And what is it that he's come to do? Well, I'll tell you, when you connect the bridegroom image with this purification, isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27? He's talking about marriage, and he gets caught up in this joyous discussion of not just a husband and wife coming together, but the ultimate husband bridegroom and his bride who is prepared. And in fact, he says this, that he might present himself or present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How will that happen? Except that Jesus, the real bridegroom, has made a way for real, true purification that is better than anything that the old system offered. In fact, let's go read Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, where you'll read about this wedding feast. And you'll see, you might not understand all of the details, but you will at least walk away saying this. There's a time coming when there's a people who will be prepared and they will be readied and they'll be in spotless garments because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we'll know the understanding of that Old Testament. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? White as snow. And though your garments just be speckled and crimson, it will be like what? Wool. How? Because the blood of the Lamb avails for purification for the bride to be readied in the proper array for the wedding feast and the presence of the King. And that's why I love 21 Revelation, that now the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, a city, but yet a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And how does it happen? Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because the things of the law that could not accomplish this purification have now been made available and applied to us, his righteousness applied to us through this purification. So what is it that he's doing here in this extravagant display of all of this water in these stone jars? The old system is being put away for this new, real purification that is being offered through Jesus. Jesus comes offering a complete purification. That's what he's doing. He is coming, offering a complete purification. Do you know it? Go ahead, you can put that up, Mary Bryce. Oh, you're just ahead of me. That's good. No, that's good. So how is he doing this? We'll get there because she's moving me along and we need to get to it. That's good. Well, here's the climax to the sign that we're looking at. How is he bringing about this purification? Notice, Jesus said to the servants, fill these jars, these six jars. And they filled them to the brim. So there's 120, maybe 150, we'll say, as an average, of 140 as an average, sorry. gallons of water on display. Don't check my math. Somewhere in there. And it's water, nothing but water, right? Now, we know the story, but I want us to reach back to a time when water changed, did something. Do you remember? There was a moment when God's people were in bondage and stuck under the load of slavery, and God sent a messenger to Pharaoh. And do you remember the first of the plagues where finally, through all the negotiations, Moses went and said, Pharaoh, here's what the Lord God says. And you saw the movie, Let My People Go. You remember that, right? And you remember Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart because God was hardening his heart, and God was going to accomplish his plan. And then there was this cluster of signs put on display in Egypt. And the first one was this very lifeblood of Egypt, the Nile, in a moment when Moses struck it, turned from water to what? Not wine, blood. In fact, it was so hideous that the fish died. There was a stench. It was rotten. It was full of the signs of the curse of God. It was so bad that it lasted for 7 days. And they were so thirsty that they dug next to the Nile, hoping, could we reach down to find something that would sustain us and give us relief from this movement? And there was no relief from it. And there, the curse of God was clearly on display. But here, we have the exact opposite. We have not the curse of God, but the lavish pouring out of his grace on display in Jesus Christ. And here, in all of these vats, Jesus says, take out some of that and take it over to the master of the feast. You might say, who in the world is that? Well, the best that I can come up with is he's kind of the DJ of the feast, the MC. He's the one who's paid by the bridegroom to keep the party going. That's why I say he's the, you know, what's a DJ do? Come on, everybody get out. Let's go. Here's a tune for you. Well, he takes it to this guy who's supposed to keep the party going and keep everybody, all of their eyes on this couple in the center and all of the stuff looking at this couple who's come together. And they take this to the master of the feast and they took it. And notice what it says, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water, they knew what had happened. The master of the feast called the bridegroom to himself and said, what is this? This is the most unusual party I've ever been paid. This is the strangest gig I've ever been called to. Normally, people bring out the best. And then when people have drunk a little bit and they're a little bit tipsy, then they bring out the worst or the poor. But not here. It's just this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Now, what's going on here? And this is where I just desperately wish that I could just grab your hearts and show you this with every affection that's in me so that you might see this, that what we do and what we're gathered here to do is not just some ritual of misery and drudgery that we do. That following Jesus is not just some boring, do this, do that, don't do this. No, following Jesus is a rapturous overflowing of absolute joy that is put in our heart because of the glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. And there is a joy here that I think is kind of matched in that passage that we read earlier in Isaiah 25, that though the city was ruined and though there was a time of just absolute despair, yet they looked forward that one day on this mountain, wine would flow again in this place. That's where Jesus is. He's in this place that Isaiah talked about, that now this wine is coming and this feast is being prepared. And now there's this new wine and a joy for all of the people in the city. And there's a joy that can capture you and hold you through all of your life, a joy that can sustain you in the worst of times, a joy that helps you to see that no matter how bad life gets, something ahead is coming. Fix your eyes on this one, this true bridegroom who gives new wine to those who are his, and there's a joy that sustains us and holds us. And listen, he has a full supply of wine. You know why? Because what's on display here is this, is that this true bridegroom is providing a foretaste for his own imminent wedding banquet that's coming. And here's the amazing thing. Not one of us is worthy to be invited to that banquet. And you know what? Nonetheless, he says and bids to you, all of you who see your sin, come and drink from me. All of you who know the fullness of the difficulty, the brokenness of the world, come and find a place at my wedding feast. And there at that wedding feast, you'll find a full supply of wine. If you're running short today, short of strength, short of energy, short of faith, turn here to the one who can take water and make it an extravagant pouring out of wine. And if he can do that, he has everything you need to sustain you for the rest of your life, and to finally hold you and carry you and take you home purified with the bride, readied for the bridegroom. And notice, he brings joy. He brings such joy in fulfilling God's plans. Everyone who serves the good then brings out the poor. Oh, here's why there's such joy. Because with our God, it's the reverse. And no matter how good your best day is and how bad your worst day is, guess what? Right on the horizon is coming. The day of all days when we are gathered to be with our King and our God. And there will be no more sadness. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more disease. And we will be nothing but life, because this bridegroom gives life and joy. And so we're invited. We're invited to the feast, and look at what happens. I don't know if you see this, but notice, he says, take it to the master of the party. And they do. And do you notice what happens? He drinks of it, and who does he call? Who does the master of ceremonies call? Do you remember? The bridegroom. Even though the servants knew, it's not the bridegroom you need to be calling, you need to be calling that guy Jesus. He calls the bridegroom. And you know what happens? The bridegroom gets credit for what Jesus himself has done. Do you see that? And it's almost as if here at this ordinary, mundane moment where the glory of God is on display and the water turns to wine, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I'm going to sip the cup of suffering so that you might sip the cup of eternal life in me. What a glorious thing. Why? Because what Jesus does becomes ours. His righteousness is put on us, while our brokenness and sin is put on him. And so he's preparing us for this great day that's available for all who will believe and see, here is the one that my heart desperately yearns for. Today, as we prepare for the table, I say, look here. Look at this one. See the glory of God on display. And don't just walk away indifferent. Walk away repenting and believing and resting in Him. Would you bow with me? Father, as we turn our attention now to this time at the table, Father, we ask that You might even now prepare our hearts so that we might eat of the bread and drink of the cup, remembering that You took the cup of suffering for us so that we might have a cup of joy and life at Christ's expense. And because of that, we look ahead, Father, knowing that as good or as bad as the world is that we find, there's coming a day that we're waiting for. And so as we take this bread and this cup, we say and pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We praise You and we thank You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.